maybe you've heard, but I am a 40-something-year-old person that likes to collect Transformer action figures. And when I get a new one, which happens not as frequently as it used to, as some of you may have noticed on Facebook, because I always post photos of the ones I buy, whenever I get one, I love to sit Melissa down, my wife, and give her these long, boring, detailed histories about each character that I get. And then I show her the complex transformation, the unique engineering, and how deeply I appreciate it. And I wonder sometimes if she might not find it as interesting as me. But she bears with me because she loves me. And I wonder if you ever feel like that, if that's what it's like for you when you think about sharing your faith in Jesus with other people. Nobody wants to hear it, Josh. Nobody cares that you got this. This looks exactly the same as the last one that you got. Nobody wants to hear it. Nobody cares about what you know. And I wonder if that's how we feel sometimes when it comes to, like, well, I don't want to talk about Jesus with other people because who cares? The way that they react is nobody cares what you have to say. And I think there's going to be some help and hope for you this morning. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 26. We're in this series called Kinetic, where we are learning about how Jesus moves his people from potential energy that's just sitting there to the kinetic movement of God in our lives, in our world, as the church. And if you remember, over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how Paul's example for us about sharing the good news about Jesus through three stories. Firstly, you remember we talked about understanding and respecting other people's story. That's understanding their culture and respecting that. And then secondly, sharing your own story, giving the testimony about what Jesus has done in your life. And then he's going to continue in this passage by sharing God's story in Jesus. Their story, your story, and God's story. And the question I want you to contemplate this morning is, do I share about Jesus this way? Do I understand the truths that Paul tells his captive audience, and do I live them out myself? And so what's happening here is, this is the third time that Paul is kind of in a court-like setting, and he is finally answering this question that the Roman governor, Festus, as well as his guest, this Jewish king, Herod Agrippa II, which is, why did the Jewish people want him arrested and even executed? And so we're going to pick up here in chapter 26, verse 19. This is in the middle of Paul's speech, so if you don't remember what's happening, go listen to the sermon 2 weeks ago. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that means non-Jewish people, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Let's stop right there. So in verse 19, he tells King Agrippa II that since his personal experience with Jesus, his personal transformation in Christ, that he has been faithful to respond to Jesus and obey Jesus' calling on his life. So in verse 20, he describes for us what that is, to declare how all people, both Jewish people and non-Jewish people, need to repent from their sins and turn back to God. And in verse 21, he reveals, right, that the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders, they arrested him at the temple, and they want to execute him now because he's preaching a life of repentance in Christ to all people, both Jewish people and non-Jewish people, as if non-Jewish people are on the same playing field as these religious Jews. And so their problem's not with him, Paul, but with God, because he is simply obeying God's calling on his life. Now, the Jewish religious leaders were upset with him because despite the ways that Paul has been trying to explain Jesus through a Jewish cultural lens to Jewish people, the real teaching of the gospel is that all people, Jewish, Gentile, both of them, are called to live a life of repentance. And what that means is when we turn from God by faith, turn from sin to God by faith in Christ, right? And so there's that picture of that there's all these sins that we like, and repentance means once I was facing and craving all these sins, my face was directed towards it. My attention, my devotion is towards those sinful things, and I'm turning from sin this direction, in a different direction, to God by faith in Jesus. That is the simplest definition of repentance. And what that means is that we and other people must understand that we're all enslaved by sin, by nature, and by choice. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he's quoting from Psalm 14, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Every single one of us have turned away from God. That's towards sin. And that's why we need to turn back. And that our only hope is to turn back to God by faith in Jesus, in the work he has done at the cross. Remember when Jesus says in John 14, 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And it's not a way, a truth, or a life, but he says, I am the one and only way, the only truth, the only life, and that there's no one who's able to come to God except by faith in Jesus. And so for some of us, we understand this concept that, okay, we need to teach people a life of repentance. And so many of us are nodding our heads and sighs. I've heard this song and dance before. Second verse, same as the first. And there's a long list of judgments towards other people in your mind about what is wrong with other people that they need to repent of, without us taking a long, hard look at ourselves, about the areas of our own lives that we need to repent of. And you may feel coming, maybe some of you have come to church for a while, or that you're a fairly moral person. Well, what do I really need to repent of? And I remember one time, this was long before I became a pastor, we had a guest speaker, Reverend Lewis Lee came, and he really shocked me once, because his preaching, the first thing he said as he got up to preach was that, I am an adulterer and a murderer. And I was like, and I was looking around kind of like, uh-oh, I don't know if this guy should be up there preaching. But then he started preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about, you know, the sin here isn't just murdering somebody, but when you are hateful, when you feel hate in your heart towards your brother, then that is the same sin. It's the sin of the heart, and it's no different than committing the actual crime of murder. When you look at a person lustfully, that you are committing adultery in your heart, and it's the same sin. And so that whole picture that Jesus teaches us through the Sermon on the Mount is that it's not just about your behaviors that sin, but also the thoughts and desires of your heart. And so with others, we're so quick to condemn. With ourselves, we have a long list of excuses that we make, rationalizations that we have for our sin. The blame, we try to blame on circumstances, or, well, it's because this person did that to me, or that person said this to me. But the reality is that we all need to look at what it means to repent and look at ourselves to live a life of repentance. And the key is in the second half of verse 20. Paul says to King Agrippa, I was teaching people you need to continue performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Now, when you hear that phrase, that should sound a little bit funky to you, because it sounds like Paul is saying, well, first you turn to God, and then you receive forgiveness and salvation. Then you're to keep being good, keep performing these deeds. Be good by your own effort, as if you need to continue to prove that you deserve to be a Christian by your own merit. Right? And it kind of reminds me of like those ads where somebody offers, you know what, you can take home a brand new free appliance, or refrigerator, or TV, no money down, 0% APR, but the reality is you have to actually pay back the full amount later. And there's also an additional 100% interest over the next 12 months, right? It sounds like kind of a bait-and-switch gimmick. But what Paul's describing isn't our need to earn something from God, or to pay him back, or to work for our salvation. And he's not saying that we're only right with God if we continue to show that we deserve his mercy by our effort. What he is saying is, when you genuinely repent, when you're genuinely turning away from God, from sin to God, what is it with me this morning? Apparently I'm really sinful. All right, but when you genuinely repent, the evidence of a new life, a new relationship with God, is reflected in an ongoing response, an ongoing lifestyle that reflects that change in direction in your life, away from sin and towards God. I mean, the way I picture it is, Let's say that somebody cheated on their spouse, and then they confess to that. Like, you know what? I messed up. I made a mistake. Yet, they continue to live that way. And there's no desire in their heart to change. They're not seeking Jesus. I'm not sure that that's genuine repentance. So what Paul is talking about is the evidence of our repentance in Christ is that there's an ongoing response, that we're living in a way that reflects the change in direction of our lives. And that's very different, right? When you just say, well, I messed up, I'm sorry, I acknowledge my wrong, and yet continue living in the same direction. That's very different from somebody who says, you know what? I've fallen down. I messed up. I keep pounding the same nail into Jesus' hands and feet through that same sin. And I'm so sorry, Jesus, please cleanse me. Please change me. I'm willing to let you change my life and do whatever it takes to transform me. That's very different. That's what repentance looks like. And some of us may hear this thought this morning. We may feel like, well, the truth is, I do keep on sinning. I keep repeating, and it's not just like different stuff. I pick and choose my favorite one, and I keep doing that same sin over and over and over, and it doesn't seem like there's much change. Am I genuinely saved? What you need to hear is that Jesus built the church for sinners like you and I. That if the church was only here for people who never sin, then this would be the smallest church ever. It would be empty. There would be no pastor. Because I don't fit that category. There would be only one member. His name is Jesus. And so we need to understand when it comes to repentance, there's some areas of our lives and our sinfulness that God may instantly transform. We saw that with Paul on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting Christians. He was an enemy of the cross. And yet, after meeting Jesus, he was instantly transformed in that area. But for many of us, and for many areas of sinfulness in our lives, sometimes it is a longer road. Sometimes it is a slow, ongoing process. Like the Apostle Peter, who really wanted to follow Jesus, who was passionate about it, kept messing up again and again and again. But we'll see by the time we get to 1st and 2nd Peter that our retreat speaker will speak on, that long transformation of how God has changed him. And so for some of us, it's easy to look at ourselves and think, why haven't I changed? Why haven't I quit doing this sin? Or maybe you were looking at other people. Well, why are they genuinely a follower of Christ? They've been coming to church all these years, but they keep doing, they're still so angry at all the time. Or they keep belittling their husband. Or they keep being addicted to that same thing. And what we need to understand is sometimes God's work of repentance in people is by inches. That for maybe for you, like being able to give up the sin of, let's say, lying. Maybe like you're really like a pretty honest person and God only had to move your heart a little bit. So you're able to kind of give that sin up very easily. But maybe for somebody who is a chronic, lifelong liar, maybe they have a lot of hurts in life, so they had to protect themselves with lies. For them to move even one inch, like be able to say to you, okay, my name really is Dennis Lee. I really am the youth pastor of this church, rather than making up names every time he introduces himself. Maybe for him, that is a huge amount of repentance. That one inch was a huge work of God in their lives. And so we need to understand that an ongoing repentance sometimes takes inches and sometimes seems like it doesn't seem like much, but God is doing incredible work to move that person even one inch. We need to receive God's grace when we feel like we are so far from Him and allow Him to help us repent. But we also need to give grace to those who seem like they're struggling in areas that maybe you don't struggle with, but I guarantee you there are areas of your life where you are sinful, that you are struggling very badly, that other person is not. Let's give and receive the grace of God and help each other move towards repentance. You see, Paul's teaching about God's story is that all people are called to a life of ongoing repentance before God. But before you tell someone else, are you yourself living in response to God's grace by an ongoing repentance, that God, thank you for how much grace and mercy you have showered on me. Therefore, I will continue repenting from my sin because I know that you are trying to move me to become more and more like your son. And when you share God's story, we must communicate, of course, that salvation is a free gift of grace by God and that it requires a willingness to surrender our old self-destructive and other destructive habits, our life of sin, a commitment to pursue Jesus, to allow Him to continue transforming us and changing us to become more like Him. So on the one hand, we receive the gift of God for free. But we also understand that my life now belongs to God, and so I want to be in an ongoing repentance and giving myself to God. Paul genuinely understood that following Jesus isn't just, I live however I please without regard to God's standards. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, he talks about, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on to talk about how when you are baptized, it's a symbol of dying to sin, and then that we're buried and raised to life with Jesus. You see, genuine repentance means that we live in response to the grace and forgiveness that we receive through an ongoing lifestyle that reflects a change in direction. Now, the second part of God's story that Paul shares is in verse 22 and 23 that reads, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles, as he's speaking to King Agrippa here. And so in verse 22, he says, despite all the hardships, despite all the opposition, God has protected me, Paul, sustained me, including that time that people threw rocks at me and left me for dead, so that I can stand before you now, people of both high standing in society and low social standing, to share about Jesus based on what the Bible has prophesied all along. You remember, for those of you who were here last week, we preached on Luke chapter 10, and we talked about how Jesus sends his followers as sheep amongst wolves, Jesus described it, to bless and declare good news to the wolves. And so when we ask ourselves the question, why does God keep me at this job that I hate, or this school where people hate me? Or why does God keep this exceptionally irritating, cruel person in my life? Am I still standing and breathing? Am I still there in that place? So that you can demonstrate the gospel the same way that Paul has. The same way that Paul has been kept alive and on mission. God has done this for him, and he's doing that for you too. And in verse 23, he focuses on three bits of biblical prophecy as key points when we talk about Messiah, about Jesus. That the Savior King was prophesied in the Old Testament to suffer and die for our sins. We see that in Isaiah chapter 53, especially verse 12, that talks about how this suffering servant would have his soul poured out to death. He would be numbered with our transgressions. He bears the sins of many and makes intercession for their transgressions. That means their sin. That Jesus, this Messiah who would come, would suffer and die for the sake of other people's sin. Secondly, that Jesus would rise from the dead to be our Savior, so that we also can be raised to eternal life. This was David's hope back in Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 through 11, and in Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, that these prophetic psalms about the coming Messiah, that his body would not see decomposition as he laid in a grave, but that he would be raised to life and sit at the right hand of the Father. And so even as early as 1,000 years earlier, before Jesus, there was prophecies about the Messiah who would come back to life and be raised so that we could also have hope. That was David's hope, that I will have eternal life because the suffering one, the Messiah, would be raised to eternal life. And thirdly, that this Messiah would be the light in the darkness to guide all people, both Jewish and non-Jewish people, to God. And we see that even as far back as Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6, that God says, you know what, my salvation is so big, it's so good. It's not just for the people of Israel, but it's going to go to all the nations, to all the Gentile people. And so these three prophecies are fulfilled in real history through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, proving him to be the Messiah, the Christ, That's the same word, okay? Just in case, just for your Bible trivia, Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. And in Greek, in the New Testament, it's called the Christ. It means the same thing. The one who is sent by God, that Jesus fulfills in real history through his life, death, and resurrection. These three key points of what Messiah must be. I was having a lunch one time at the Marie Callender's that used to be in Southland Mall. And I was sitting there, and I happened to have my Bible open because, you know, I was just doing my quiet time during lunch because I was too lazy to do it in the morning before work. And so as I was eating there, this young male waitress comes up to me, and he's been serving me food all this time, and he notices that I have the Bible out on the, you know, lunch table. And it's not like I'm trying to be like, oh, like, look at me, I'm so holy, look at my Bible. But I was actually trying to do my, you know, I actually didn't want to talk to him at all because I was trying to do my quiet time, which is, you know, how ignorant I am, right? And but God wanted kind of sparked this young man to start asking me questions. Say, is that a Bible there? Which obviously the answer was yes. He's like, and then his second question, so are you like some kind of Christian? Like, yes. And then we started talking about all of his questions about, well, how do you know that this Jesus stuff is true? And then the good thing was I didn't have to prove to him by my intellectual ability or because of my personal experience. Did I share with him my personal story? Yes. But what I pointed him to was the fact that these prophecies made about the Messiah, some as late as over 600 years before Jesus, some made 1,000 years before Jesus, and some even thousands of years if you want to talk about as far back as Genesis 3 and God's prophecy about Messiah overcoming Satan back then. That all of these prophecies that God had recorded for hundreds and thousands of years, they came true to the letter, fulfilled in one man and one man alone. His name is Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. You see, no historians, past or whether currently or even in Jesus' time, dispute that Jesus died. And when that happened, you know, it didn't catch Jesus by surprise. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus was telling his disciples all along, this is the plan. This is my Father's plan, that the Son of Man is going to die and rise from the dead on the third day. So it wasn't a surprise to Jesus, and historians all can verify that that is a historical event that happened. He had to suffer and die as the Messiah on behalf of our sins. But the second piece, him being raised from the dead so that we can have hope and eternal life and be raised with him, we can know that that's true because you can go to any cemetery anywhere in the world today and what you'll see is a bunch of tombs, all of them occupied. But you can stand in a line outside of Jerusalem and see Jesus' tomb and it's empty. He is the only one who has conquered the grave, proving that he is God and Savior and King. And as he rose, he makes resurrection possible and available for anybody if they will believe and follow today. And what's got the religious leaders so riled up against Paul is that he's teaching that third piece, that Jesus' followers teach not just about Jesus to one specific group of people, but that Messiah has come and he's available for all people, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, black or white, Latino or Asian, or purple or yellow or brown, whatever color you are, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are standing here today coming to church for 2,500 years or this is your first day in the church, that God welcomes all people in the name of Jesus. And so the question is, are you clear on these three truths about Jesus? How he fulfills the necessary requirements in all the prophetic scriptures to be the Messiah, to be the Christ? And are you able to communicate to others in an intelligible way how in the real historical person of Jesus that the Bible is fulfilled and validated? Because you see, if these three facts are true, if what happened is in line with the prophecies made hundreds and thousands of years in advance, then we cannot ignore the implications for life. It points to everyone's need as a sinner, and it points to everyone's hope for a Savior. Paul teaches God's story that there is a God who calls us out of our sinfulness to repent before him and to continue living in ongoing repentance. that we are continuously turning away from sin and continuously walking towards God, not by our own effort and power, but because of the work and the transformation of Jesus. He also teaches us that God's story is about how Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus. From ancient times, these ancient prophecies about him, that Jesus is the only one who fulfills every single one. And these are three key facts that we need to be familiar with. And so, you may wonder now, how does Paul's esteemed audience respond to these things? Let's look in verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, that's the Roman governor, non-Jewish, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things." He's talking about King Agrippa, the Jewish king. "And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." In verse 24, there's a guy named Festus, if you don't remember who he is, as a Roman governor with no context for God or God's word or God's prophecies, he says, "Paul, you are cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Your overly brilliant, nerdy academic types are too smart for your own good. You've spent so much time studying and learning that the information overload has driven you to become mayor of Cuckoo Town." And verse 25, Paul says, "I'm not nuts, most excellent governor, but if you examine the facts about what I've said, none of it is untrue or irrational." In other words, look at the facts for yourself, Festus, with someone who is unfamiliar with the things of God. You can show them the truth about Messiah and teach them to examine those facts for themselves. In verse 26, he goes on, "I'm actually directly addressing Agrippa as a Jewish person who's familiar with all the things we talked about. He's familiar with biblical prophecies. He's familiar with the historical records about Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. He's familiar with how the good news about Jesus has spread this faith, this repentance to both Jewish people and Gentile people throughout the entire Roman Empire. All of this has happened very publicly. None of it happened in the corner. So he's seen all this take place." And so in verse 27, he turns to King Agrippa II, "Junior, do you believe in the Bible and the recorded prophets? You do, don't you? Come on, I know you do." And in verse 28, Agrippa's response is, "Come on, dude. Are you trying to convince me to become a Christian in this short time that you've had an audience with me?" And it's interesting, right? Because whether or not in his audience, Paul's audience, whether or not people were familiar with the Bible, familiar with God or not, even those who can plainly see God's word being fulfilled sometimes resist the gospel. And I don't know how you would feel, but I want you to think about Paul's track record over the last 2 years. 2 years he spent with the previous governor, Felix, trying to share with him about Jesus for 2 years. No change. And then the current Roman governor, Festus, and a visiting Jewish king, Agrippa, none of them repent. None of them receive and follow Jesus. Is Paul discouraged by that? But if you look at his response in verse 29, he's basically saying, no matter what it takes, no matter how long or how short I talk with you, whether I talk with you for 2 years like Felix or just this 20-minute interlude like with you guys today, my genuine desire and prayer for you is that God would help all of who hear what I'm saying become as I am, except for the part about these being arrested and these chains around my wrists. That you would be transformed to have freedom and experience joy and peace and purpose in Christ. That you would experience forgiveness and salvation and a new relationship with God in Jesus. I care so much about your eternal destiny. I long for you to know true life with Jesus. Did you notice that in verse 29? That he prays that God would help them to hear and receive the good news about Jesus because he understands very, very clearly that he's not responsible for the fruitfulness of the gospel. That's between God and that person. But he is responsible for being faithful about the message. Did you catch that? God is responsible for the fruitfulness. We are responsible for our faithfulness. And when Paul is faithful to share the gospel, what we see here is that it's not just about reciting the right words or conveying the right information. Did you catch his heart and his attitude in verse 29? Paul has great compassion towards people, even when they resist or reject Jesus. You see, in Paul's mind, even if you resist the gospel, it's never a waste of time in God's economy to care enough to share the good news. Why is that? This past Friday, we have a children's program called Awana. And this is the second to last week of their program until summer break, and then we start children's summer program. But they have this huge event called the Grand Prix, where they build like these kind of matchbox cars out of wood, and they race them on this really fancy track, and they get judged on all kinds of things. But it's a lot of fun, and it's a pretty big deal every year. Unfortunately, some of the kids who come to Awana got a hold of some of the spray paint cans that we had to help decorate the cars. And instead of using them for their intended purpose, there was a few kids who, instead of spray painting their cars, they decided to graffiti the wall outside the fellowship hall. They tagged it with their initials, etc. I have to tell you, I was ticked off. I was so angry because I felt like, you know, I'm fighting so hard to make sure that kids can come to church and hear about Jesus, and this is how they respond, by being this disrespectful, by being this selfish. And so we disciplined those kids right away and sent them home for the night so that they couldn't participate in the program, and we're going to inform their parents about what they did. But I want to show you a different picture. As I was explaining what had happened and what we would do in discipline for the children, which I still think is right and the responsible thing, because we want to teach kids to love and respect God, including the things that belong to God, like his property here. But the Awana director, her name is Lisa, I didn't ask her permission to share this story, but I want to share it anyways. She asked me, do we really have to send them home? Do they really have to miss out on tonight? And I'm kind of like, what? How can you respond that way? Can't you see what they did, you know? But, you know, what I appreciate about her is she wants to forgive these kids. She has a heart of great compassion for them. Here's the kicker. And then her own son, Jonathan, was the one who had to actually be out there cleaning the stain of someone else's mess, even though those boys didn't live in true repentance yet, even though they didn't bother to try to clean it up. Jonathan Bo had to sit there and scrub it and clean up someone else's mess, Lisa's son. And I think about what a beautiful picture that is, about how God, as a father, treats us, that he is compassionate, that he is willing to forgive. And like Lisa, he sent his own son to clean the stain of our sin. But isn't that a true picture? You see, Paul has compassion towards people to share the good news about Jesus with them, because God has had such great compassion towards him. When Paul hated Jesus, when Paul was persecuting Jesus' followers, God as a father sent his own son to suffer and die for Paul as an enemy of the cross. That Jesus is a good shepherd who personally met with Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul can have such great compassion towards others because of how great God's compassion has been towards him. You see, if your goal is to convert people, then all you're going to care about is the numbers and the fruit. If somebody rejects the gospel, then you'll just move on. Who cares? If they accept the gospel, then you get egotistical and think, well, look at the great accomplishment that I have done. I've accomplished something great. But if your goal is to care about people the same way as the good shepherd has cared for you, then you'll stop treating people like a project. You'll learn to listen to their story. You'll share your own story. You'll pray that they desire God's story. And you won't see it as a waste of time, whether it is short or long, like in Paul's case, because you care. And if there is fruit, You'll give praise to Jesus because of the great things he has accomplished. Our faithfulness to Jesus is not just about saying the right words or conveying the right information. But like Paul, do you trust and obey Jesus by having the right heart? Do you have great compassion towards people who are far from God, even if they resist the gospel? Even if they act like Jesus described, like wolves hell-bent on devouring you? Let's wrap up by looking at the conclusion of Paul's unofficial hearing. In verse 30, then the king, King Agrippa, rose, and the governor, Festus, and the king's sister, Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. This is the third time that Paul's been brought before officials, and the Roman governor Festus and this Jewish king Agrippa and his sister Bernie and their entourage, they all get up and they withdraw to a private room to confer. And in verse 31, both the Jewish people in the room and the Roman officials in the room conclude, this cat's not guilty in any way that deserves jail, much less the death sentence. And in verse 32, the Jewish king notes, how sad. Paul could have been found innocent and released from jail, but he appealed as a Roman citizen to have his case judged by the Roman emperor Caesar, which means that legally he's going to have to stay a prisoner and then be sent, shipped off to the capital of the empire in Rome to be judged by the emperor himself. And does Paul complain about it? Well, this stinks. Thanks a lot, God. I hate prison food. I'm tired of being in these cramped quarters. I can't even go out for a cup of coffee or for a walk. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? No. Way back in chapter 19, verse 21, he says, I must go to Rome. God had put a burden on his heart. He knew that this was the plan all along. He loves and trusts and obeys Jesus. He's willing to give this temporary life to the one who gave him eternal life, eternal joy, and eternal satisfaction. Just as the Son of God knew it was the plan all along for him to suffer and die on a cross to bring us forgiveness and salvation to all through faith in his work on the cross, Paul knows that his road ahead may also lead to suffering, maybe even death. But he's willing to bring the message about Jesus to the other people, even if they reject it, because he trusts Jesus. Jesus is worth it to him. Is Jesus worth it to you? Is he worth it to not run from uncomfortable circumstances that God has put you in for the sake of his gospel, for the sake of his kingdom? Is he worth it to you if you have to give up on some of the dreams that you have, like other people, for comfort, for security in this life, but to the glory of God and for the good of others? Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? Are you willing to hear others' story, to tell your story in Christ, and then ultimately to share God's story? When it's hard to talk about repentance, when it's hard to talk about the truth about Jesus, to care for people who reject you, who are against you, do you trust that in God's plan, that it was Jesus' plan all along to meet with people who are very difficult? Like Paul in verse 19, I do not want us to be disobedient to the heavenly vision that God has given us. Let's pray.